This is tape number 6 for the correspondence course on New Testament living.
If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to open it up to the Gospel of John. Chapter 14. Verse 21. Now we're going to talk a little bit about two things tonight. We're going to talk about the reward that we get for being disciples of Christ, because I think that's important for us to understand. And I want to talk a little bit about what God wants from us now that we've been saved, and then deal just a little bit with the armor of God. And each one of these areas could be I could take a class on each one of those areas, but we don't have time. And I'm just going to kind of rush through a few ideas, but maybe it will be helpful for you. Jesus knows that a life of being a disciple is one of self-sacrifice, and he knows that there's a cost to that. We don't get to do the things that other people get to do. We don't get to enjoy some of the privileges that other people get to enjoy. We don't get to enjoy the pleasures of the world that other people get to enjoy. So all the way through the Gospels, Jesus makes a constant reference to the nature of reward for the believer, the disciple of Jesus Christ. And he does that unashamedly. He just wants his followers to know that it's worth the price they're paying. And I wanted to spend just a little bit of time just looking at reward tonight, because as we get ready, I don't know how it is for you, but for me, every square inch of following Jesus Christ has been tremendous battle, tremendous expense, emotionally, spiritually, psychologically. There's been a battlefield going on. To follow Jesus Christ and to do his work is not an easy thing to do. And it's sometimes a blessing to me to reflect on the fact that it's all very important to God, that he has a plan for not only blessing us now, but blessing us for eternity. And sometimes the enemy will take our minds off of that, so that when we're involved in New Testament living, we're kind of in the pits because it's pretty miserable out. And God would like us to be able to lift our eyes up towards heaven and towards eternity a little more, and just get a feeling for what it is that we're going towards, what the reward is. And John 14, 21 is one of my very favorite passages. And Jesus is speaking. And Charlene, would you like to read that?
He who hath my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him.
Okay. That passage is one of those real meditative type of passages. If you never really just sit down with John 14, 21 and just spent hours on it, please do sometime, because it's one of those great passages. It's the ultimate in the Christian experience. It's the ultimate that can happen to us. Jesus has a stipulation. He is saying if you got his commandments and you're keeping them, then that's our way of saying that we love him. And you remember we had our little diagram of proper doctrine, properly understood and properly applied to one's life, properly taught to others equals victorious living. What Jesus is saying is somebody who has proper doctrine and understands it and then applies it to their life, it's that person who really does love Jesus Christ. And the reward for loving Jesus Christ is he loves us in return and he discloses himself to us. That's the blessing that money can't buy. That's the experience that we have that the world cannot have. That's the thing that makes it all worthwhile, is the intimacy of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He discloses himself to us. He's intimate with us. He wants to share his heart with us and his mind, his wisdom. He wants to impart himself to us. And it's exciting to me because the more we obey him, the more he discloses himself to us. There's a little cycle that gets started. We love him and we obey him, and because we obey him, he loves us more and reveals himself, and that's so exciting. We obey him more and love him more, and then he discloses more of himself. And it's that upward spiral. And in our walk with the Lord, we should be loving Him more today than we did last year, and we should know Him better today than we did last year. And you can be, you know, kind of asking yourself, how's that spiral going? Is it really going up? Is the intimacy getting better? Can you really say today that you're very intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ? And if not, the problem will be in the area of obedience to what you already know to do. Jesus wants us to walk in the light that we have. And He doesn't ask us to walk in further light than what we have at the very moment. He's not a crazy maker. But as we walk in the light that we have, He blesses us with His very intimate knowledge of Himself. I have a little mental picture of like a fire, and you kind of just squirt gasoline or oil on it, and every time you do it, it just kind of flames up and gets brighter. And that's what obedience does with our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that we can do all the time during the day. We can squirt oil on the fire. We can just do it through obedience. And obedience is the real way of saying, I love you, Jesus. Sometimes we can say, I love you, Jesus, with our mouth. And in a sense, it's coming from the heart. We do love Him. We do appreciate what He's done. But every time we obey Him, in His eyes, that's the real way of saying, I love you. Loving is obedience. Obviously, disobedience is a way of saying at that particular moment, I'm choosing not to love you at this particular moment. And it's a relationship with a person. Jesus Christ is a person that we relate to, and He has feelings. He has a desire and a design for our life, and He wants us to simply be getting on board with that willingly. So the first reward we have, John 14:21, just growing in an intimacy with Jesus Christ. Now if you'll look up to verse 12, Jesus is also speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So that second area of reward to me is the fact that, first of all, the believing in Him, that's proper doctrine, properly understood, properly applied to one's life, believing in Jesus Christ, following Him. He promises that the life that we live, we will actually do works greater than the works Jesus Christ did. Now there's controversy over exactly what that means. Somebody who's a faith teacher will teach, then we should be able to have greater faith than Jesus did. Somebody who has a healing ministry will say, you know, that we should be able to heal more people than Jesus healed, or be able to raise more people from the dead. We don't need to get caught up with that. I just think we need to understand that in our lifetime, 72 years, let's say, as we're a disciple of Jesus Christ, over that period of time, we will have done more works than Jesus Christ would have done. The reward for being a disciple is getting to do the proper works that come from a proper faith. Our life really does count. People are blessed around us. At that point that we terminate living in our physical bodies, there will be people who will be able to say, I'm really glad that person was alive. They really blessed me. That person was a blessing in the area that they were. Greater works, that's a promise. Everybody in this room believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means we have the capacity of doing greater works than He did. We can spend more time, we can be involved with more evangelism. That excites me. Okay. John 13:35. Jesus is also speaking. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Discipleship equals loving others. Especially brothers and sisters in Christ. We're supposed to love all men. We're supposed to love our enemies. But it's particularly delightful to God when we love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that means all of the brothers and sisters in Christ. The ones who think differently than we do. the ones who worship a little different than we do. The ones who practice their Christianity a little differently than we do. It hurts God, and it proves that we're not disciples when we have animosity, ill feelings, and are malicious towards other people in the body of Christ. I want to exhort you with that right now. One of the things that God wants you to do for New Testament living is to be very loving to the members of the body of Christ, especially those people who are different from us. Jesus literally said the way that the folks are going to know that you and I are buddies is by the way you're loving one another. In the early time of the church, in the book of Acts, we can see that the people recognized that those men had been with Jesus Christ. And they could tell they'd been with Jesus Christ because of their love for one another. There was that unity, great unity. The world looks at the body of Christ today, and what do they hear? There's a railing on this pastor because he's built this big building. There's a railing on this pastor over here because he focuses on a faith type of ministry. There's a railing on this little church over here because they're doing this. And the body of Christ is really divided, backbiting and throwing stones. Great opinions that are very judgmental and critical against other people in the body. Very hurtful to God. Very hurtful to God, because it's his family that's divided. Any of you who have children know how important it is that your children get along. It's important to you that your children get along, even though they have differences. You expect them to have differences. They're different human beings, have different personalities, but you really want them to get along, and you want the differences not to be the issue. You want the love for one another to be the thing that predominates. But in the body of Christ, everywhere I go, all of the time, and I don't care, there's no place immune from it. Seminary is not immune from it. Church is not immune from it. There's this constant, petty, backbiting, putting down of different people in the body of Christ. Unloving attitude. And the world sees that, hears that, and it ruins this discipleship aspect where they can know that we're disciples of Christ. So I'm going to ask you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to examine your heart. Think about your attitudes. Think about things that come out of your mouth regarding other ministries, how you see them, how you've reacted to them, what you said about them. And if you find that the Holy Spirit convicts you that you haven't been loving in this sense, please repent of that and change that so that from this point forward, when people around you, all they're going to hear is love for one another within the body. God doesn't compete with himself. God isn't jealous with himself. Ministries don't need to be jealous of other ministries. Ministries don't need to tear down other ministries. We don't need to rail on each other. And I have a real desire that the body of Christ quit doing that. I want the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and the Evangelicals to just get along very, very sweetly. I want the ministries that are in kind of a social mindedness that are involved in doing certain kind of works to quit bad-mouthing those that are aggressive in evangelism, and I want those who are aggressive in evangelism to quit bad-mouthing those who apparently aren't. And I want everybody to kind of just lay their armor down in that sense and put their weapons down and have an attitude of love. Very important to me. Very important. I think it's important to Jesus Christ when we look at the priestly prayer of John 17. He prays that we would all be one, that we'd be unified. And I hope one of the fruits of your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ will just be a change in your attitude on that. If you think that somebody should be doing it differently, if you think that the way this pastor has done his ministry over here isn't the way God wants it done, then the way to handle that would be to do it in a loving way, just like you would want your children to do it. If one of your children thought somebody else wasn't doing it a certain way. It doesn't have to be printed in the newspaper. It doesn't have to be broadcasted as gossip. there doesn't have to be that negative backbiting taking place. God will not prosper, in the spiritual sense, those people who are not committed to the unity of the body. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to compromise your beliefs and be ecumenical so that you become at one with everybody. That's not what Jesus asked. If you believe that the gift of tongues is a gift that's for the present age, for example, and you believe that that's something that's viable for 1983, all God asks you to do is, in a situation where you're around somebody who might not believe that that's a gift for 1983, that that's a signed gift and it's not for today, that you simply handle that in a loving way. You don't have to change your belief, just change your attitude, so that Satan doesn't have the opportunity of coming in and dividing us all the time over these petty little issues. One of the reasons God is blessing the ministry at Orange County Juvenile Hall, I feel, is because all of the volunteers, and we have about 35 right now, and they're all different types. We've got people from the Crystal Cathedral, we've got people from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, we've got people from Sunlight, we've got people from this Pentecostal Assembly of God Church, we've got these people from the Lutheran Church, all kinds of different people that believe in different things, but there's a unity involved mentally regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and the body, and that separate, that divisiveness is set aside for the ministry to these kids, and I see the Lord smiling on that. I see Him being happy with that. And I'm experiencing that blessing in my own heart with the unity and the blessings that come from that. And I would just want to exhort you this evening. Part of New Testament living, part of what it means to be a disciple, is loving one another. Please bury the hatchet on some areas that you may have. There's two quick lists that we want to avoid, and I want to make sure that we go over those very quickly. The first one is in Romans, and that's chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. We're going to read two lists, and as we go through this list, just be mindful of the fact that these are a couple of lists of deeds or characteristics of people who are not involved in New Testament living. They're not abiding in Christ. Verse 28, chapter 1 of Romans. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. That's from the New American Standard. There's 21 deeds. If you had the King James Version, there would be 23 things listed. King James Version adds fornication and being implacable. But those are a list, and it's kind of a checkpoint for us to be asking ourselves, are we exhibiting any of that? Any one of those deeds, let's say. As we go through that list, is there anything that stabs us and convicts us in that list? And if there is, then that means we're not abiding in Christ in that particular area, when we need to repent. Second list is in Galatians, also written by Paul, chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. Now with these two lists, I always sit down with the kids that I'm counseling in juvenile hall, and I will simply get out this list in a simplified version, maybe like the Living Bible or something that's a little more of a easier to understand. And we'll go through these two lists and just let the kids get a feeling for these words and let the Spirit convict them regarding any one of these things. And the Spirit can do that for us, where we just become aware of the fact that we're involved in some things we shouldn't be. Verse 19, chapter 5 of Galatians. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings. And Paul concludes by saying, and things like these, which I forewarn you, just as I forewarn those who practice such things, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If we're a true born-again believer, we may occasionally do these things, some of these things, but we will not practice these things. Examine your heart. If there's a practice of these things, it's a habitual practice, are we truly born again? We'll not inherit the kingdom of heaven if we're practicing these things. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That there just becomes a change in our behavior and we stop doing those things. So we got two lists that just kind of are a simple checkpoint for us to go through. And I'm sure that everybody in this room, as we go through those lists, we've got 21 on one page, and I'm not sure how many on this list, but there'd be some of those things that we'd have to say, ouch, ouch, ouch. And as we say ouch, under the conviction of the Spirit, praise the Lord for that, then we need to just say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I won't do that anymore. Whatever it might be, however the Lord convicts us on that. Okay? I won't be negative on that. I don't want to sound negative tonight, but there's kind of a way for the Spirit to remind us whether we're in the will of God or not, or whether we're really walking in the Spirit or not. He can do it through positive things like, they'll know you're my disciples for your love for one another, but then he also can do it the other way. These are a list of things that if you're doing these things, then you're not being involved in New Testament living. Okay? Now, if we're saved, and we know we're saved, we have assurance of salvation, we know our position in Christ, we're seated in the heavenlies, and we're abiding in Christ, what are we going to keep doing? Galatians 6:1, I'm sorry, 5:1. Galatians 5:1 says this, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The slogan for our ministry at Juvenile Hall is that Jesus has set the prisoners free. That's one of our favorite psalms, and that's just something that we put on all of our literature, and it's on our stationery. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. And therefore, we're supposed to keep standing and not be subject to the yoke of slavery. And the yoke of slavery is either being involved in legalism, where you become legalistic or religious. We're not supposed to do that. Or the yoke of slavery can simply be remaining in bondage to some sin area. Okay? We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Nobody in this room who has Christ in their life has to remain in bondage to sin. Sin is no longer our slave master or our task master. Sin no longer has dominion over us. Before we walked with Jesus Christ, we were enslaved to sin. We didn't even have much of a choice in the matter because the flesh was in control. And we can all remember those times when the bondage to sin was this horrible thing. But we've been set free from the bondage of sin, the yoke of slavery, and at this point in time, sin absolutely has no power over us whatsoever. And any area that you're struggling in, something maybe like smoking cigarettes or something like an attitude problem, maybe something more serious, sexual problems or whatever it might be, whatever the area is, God has set us free from the bondage. There's no longer a necessity for us to yield to that. We now have the freedom to say no to that, and then when we say no to that, we have the full power over that at that particular time. So there's a great encouragement for us. We're not just free because we're saved, praise the Lord, but we're also free because we, at this point, walk minute by minute by minute, can walk in total freedom, not under any kind of yoke of slavery. And again, I would just ask yourself, under the power of the Holy Spirit, to let Him speak to your heart, is there an area that you're still a yoke, enslaved by a yoke of slavery to? Is there an area that remains an area of defeat for you? If there is, please realize that you're seated in Christ and everything has been put in subjection to Christ, and that includes your problem area, and it has no dominion over you unless you give it dominion. And as an act of the will, we can simply say, I'm not going to give this dominion anymore, and we can forsake that and have full power over that. That is exciting to me. That's very encouraging to me. Now, finally, before we get into the armor, turn over to Galatians 6, verse 9. Great promise. The Lord has, I can't count the number of times that the Lord has reminded me of this verse. You know, I work with very rebellious people all the time. It's always like pulling teeth. The movement is sometimes slow. The progress is slow. And in the natural, we can get tired and weary. We can get discouraged. We can get discouraged with our friends, with our relatives, with people that we care about, that we want to have their lives changed, and it seems like they're not changing at all. We get discouraged with ourselves because we want to be changing faster than we are. And there can be that discouragement. In Galatians 6, 9, this New Testament living, and let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Does anybody have a King James Bible? Could you read that verse out of that Bible?
And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not.
It's prettier in the King James. Don't be weary in well-doing. Sometimes the Spirit will come along with me and he'll say, what's going on, Steve? And I'll start giving the symptomatic problems. And he'll say, Steve, that's not the problem at all. The problem is that you're weary and well-doing. It's your problem. Steve, you have your eyes on all these people and what progress is being made or not being made, and you're just getting weary and well-doing. And I want you to knock it off. Because in due time, you will reap if you don't grow weary, if you don't faint. That's a promise, okay? We have been saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us that, you know, it tells us how we got to be saved. Maybe we better just zip over that. No, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody always concentrate on 2, verses 8 and 9, because those are the great passages that deal with how we got saved, and that was part of the final exam, but verse 10. Very important that we look at verse 10. Charlie, you want to read that, verse 10?
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work.
Okay, why have we been saved? We've been saved for good works. They've been ordained beforehand, and we're to walk in them. So God tells us, do your good works out of a proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't be weary in doing that. Keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing, keep sowing. In due season, you'll reap. We don't know when that'll be or how that will be. And it may not be in the form that we think. I might share Christ with somebody for a lifetime. I have a friend in Sacramento that we've been friends since kindergarten. He is my best friend. I love him dearly. He's not a believer. I've been witnessing to him since I was 9 years old. I'm now 36 years old. He's no closer to Christ today than he was when he was 9 years old. I got to tell you, I've been really weary in well-doing in sharing my faith with my best friend. He may not enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. I have no control over that. The reaping may be the fact that he gets saved, but the reaping may be that God is simply going to bless me for persevering with my friend for a lifetime and not giving up on him. God promises that he will reward us if we do not give up. So I encourage you with that. Take your eyes off of people. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ. Continue to do good. Don't get discouraged. One of the things that happens to anybody who gets serious about Jesus, anybody who does a Romans 12, 1 and 2 in their life and really gets serious about God, past the people that are around us, they're kind of staying in that same place and we're kind of zipping along, And we get really caught up with the difference, get really discouraged with the difference, have our eyes on the difference all the time, and be frustrated with that. God wants us to not do that. It's a very human tendency that we all have. And oftentimes we let the progress of others control our progress. You know, people aren't quite on board, so we kind of slack off and kind of become a little more in tune with where they're at instead of just zipping along with Jesus Christ. So we need to just zip along with him. Follow Jesus Christ. There's going to be a great gap between us and lots of people as we do that. In marriages and in families and in communities and in churches and everything else. If this little group right here, if you did New Testament living, if you did Romans 12, 1 and 2 and you were abiding all the time, you would quickly grow faster than those people around you. We don't mean that in a prideful sense. It's just God's process. You will grow. Then there becomes that big gap, so to speak, between us and others where we're not quite in the same mentality as they and they with us, and we just have to bite the bullet on that and not be weary in well-doing, knowing that we're going to reap at some point in time that which we're doing, either in their lives will be blessed or God will simply bless us later on. But I know that all of us, especially the guy thinking about the kids in juvenile hall, they'll get serious about Jesus, and the second that they do, it alienates them from mom and dad who aren't believers. They got their best friend in the unit. All of a sudden, they're kind of weird to their best friend. Everything starts a painful time. Painful time. And even if you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, if you really get down and you really make a real sanctified decision that you're going to grow in grace, at whatever age you can be, you're going to find that that's going to put a distance between you and some people around you. And that's painful, but that's part of the cost. We have to just bear with that as we go through. Okay? Don't lose heart in doing good because we're going to reap. That's a promise. Finally, and then I'll open it up to questions, I would like to have you turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Verses 11 to 18. A familiar passage. Again, I want to encourage you, though, if you have not spent much time studying those verses, please do. If that's never been a section of Scripture that you've really just had your attention drawn to and you've really spent a lot of time with it, please, please do. Ephesians 6, 11 to 18. It's dealing with the armor of God, and it's kind of teaching us how to walk. And you will not be able to abide in Christ unless you're having the armor of God on. And if you're ignorant of that armor, you're going to get hurt. A lot of people in spiritual battle are getting hurt spiritually because they don't have the armor on. They've made a decision to get into the battle, and they're in the battle, and they're fighting in the battle, but they don't have their armor on, and they're getting really hurt. And this is, they're saying, in a sense, this is horrible. You know, I'm in this battle, and I want to be living for Jesus, but this is miserable, you know. I'm not having a good time, Lord, because I'm really getting beat up. And it's because in some cases we don't have our armor on. And I look at my own case, you know, there's always been more zeal than wisdom. So there's been that desire to get right out there and, boy, forsake everything and go for it and get beat to a pulp because we're not covering ourselves in a sense. So let's go through this very quickly. Again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but you'll have to kind of meditate on that. Really, it starts in verse 10 because it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Who's going to do it? The Lord Jesus Christ is going to do it. We're not. Verse 11, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. You have to have on all of the armor if you're going to be able to stand. Okay? Why? Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The second you're living for Jesus Christ, the battle is on in the unseen world. I don't know about you, but when I really realized that, it really made me angry 10 years ago or so. I had never thought about the unseen world. It was complicated enough with the physical world. And all of a sudden the Lord brought in this other dimension that we're going to be fighting against all these demonic forces, and it just absolutely burnt me to a crisp. This is unfair. It's too complicated now. It's It's one thing dealing with people at the human level. Now we got it really, it's too much. But the battlefield is really not ever really with people. Get somebody being rude to you or getting somebody who's doing something with you, you need to be able to see past that right off the top. It's just a spiritual influence. When I'm in juvenile hall, I tell you, I just walk among the unseen. There's just a whole lot of us in juvenile hall every day that I'm in there. And some of us you can see and most of us you can't see. And you can feel it in the air and you can see it in operation, and it's just awesome to me all the time. And I'll forget this at times. You know, my mind will slip and I'll get caught up with the human element. And the Lord will have to remind me that nothing to do with people. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities. But praise the Lord, we have a way of fighting them, okay? So, verse 13, this is the way we do it. We take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm. Therefore, first of all, having girded your loins with the truth, that's what you're doing in this class, proper doctrine, properly understood, properly applied, okay? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that's what you've done with your position in Christ. Understand that. That doesn't mean acting righteous. It means putting on the righteousness of Christ as an attitude of position. I'm in Christ. I'm seated in the heavenlies tonight. Satan's going to have a hard time hurting a Steve Lowe who's seated in the heavenlies, because Satan is under my feet. The only way he's going to hurt Steve Lowe is when I'm not in the heavenlies and I'm walking around the face of the earth in my position, and therefore I'm under Satan's feet. Who's under whose feet? It's a mental situation of understanding our position in Christ. But we need to put on that righteousness, and it's his righteousness. It's not something like a Mormon or Jehovah Witness would want to put on by doing a good work and considering that to be righteous. It's the righteousness of Christ that we get through faith. Verse 15, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that simply means being willing to share Jesus Christ with others. Having an attitude that wherever my feet go, I'm going to be willing to share Jesus Christ with some other people if the opportunity affords itself. Don't have to be legalistic. Well, I've got to win one soul to Christ today, or I've got to share Christ with somebody before the night goes down, or something like that. It doesn't mean legalist. It just means that availability. Tomorrow when you get up, you've got 16 hours. Lord, I'm available. If you want me to share Christ with somebody tomorrow, I'm available. I'm here. You have permission to use this mouth right here to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. It's your mouth. In 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Oh boy, could teach and preach on this a long time. The area that you're going to get the most hurt in will always be a faith area. Satan will come against you in the area of faith. You're going to doubt something. You're going to be afraid of something. He's going to plant a seed of doubt in your mind. And the only thing that combats that is a shield of faith. I am saved. I am the righteousness of Christ. I am in the perfect will of God. It is God's will for me to be where I'm at today, doing what I'm doing. It is God's will that I be married to Jen. It is God's will that I be living in Orange County. It is God's will that I be at juvenile hall. When Satan wants to come against us with the idea that we should be doing something else somewhere else, or whatever the doubts and all of that comes against us, the only thing that can work is that shield of faith and putting that thing up. And normally what happens when we're getting beat to pulp by the enemy, the thing that we start to change is our behavior. What we should change to start with is our faith. Check your faith before you do anything else. Okay? Wally's got a truck. He's driving his truck. It quits running. First thing Wally should check, gas or spark, okay? Got to go out there, see if the gas getting into the carburetor, see if there's spark getting in the spark plug. That's where you start. We don't start with things like, you know, he's going to look at the drive line and see if the U-joints are well or not. That's not what he's going to do. He's going to start with gas and spark. And in the spiritual walk, when we're getting hurt or things are kind of off the mark with us, the first thing we need to check is, where am I at in my position of faith on certain issues? And you find that that's kind of a weak area and you're getting hurt in that area. Then you change the area of faith, and it's amazing, the behavior changes kind of automatically, and then the enemy can't come against us in that area. Wish I had a lot of time to talk about just that one verse, very important verse, but just think about that. Maybe meditate on that a little bit as you get some time. The shield of faith is a thing. See, the enemy shoots it at us, and that's the only thing we have to combat him. is the area of faith. In verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the sword, the helmet of salvation is the thing that protects our head. And the helmet of salvation simply is, in a sense to me, means having an assurance of salvation. I am saved. If you're a born-again Christian, you are saved. Get that settled so the enemy can't come against you in that very basic area, so that he doesn't rob you of your assurance of salvation and make you afraid of death and make you afraid of the future. Lots of Christians running around in very high degree of anxiety because they don't have the helmet of salvation on. I'm saved. Sometimes I just like to sit around and repeat that over and over and over again. It's music to my ears. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. Can't say without a smile. Can't say without getting full of joy. It's just so exciting to me. And I can just feel the demons just, you know, they're just plugging their ears and leaving. You know, they just can't stand to hear that stuff because they're not saved. And they can't keep us from being saved after we become saved, but they can keep us from experiencing our salvation. They can rob us of that joy. So we put on our helmet of salvation. They can't rob us of that joy. I am saved. I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved, I'm saved.
Please turn your cassette over for the conclusion of lesson number 6.